You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
So last time we're going to go through this part of Through Western Eyes. We got more areas we're going to look at, but this is the last time we're going to look at individualistic cultures versus collective cultures. And we've been talking about this and how you're raised and the culture you're raised, the filter you have when you read God's Word. America, we're probably the most individualistic culture I've ever been involved in, and that means that we really value the individual, protect the rights of the individual. So when we look at scriptures, oftentimes we think it's talking to, when they say you, it's me, personally. In a collective culture, it's just the opposite. The person is expected to give up their rights for the sake of the culture or the community. So we've been talking about this. Today we're going to look at this, individual conviction versus collective regulation. These are my words that I put on it to try to explain a couple things. Individual conviction, it believes that if you're taught correctly, that each person will monitor and modify their behavior based on an inner conviction. In America, we love these stories in the movies or in the books where somebody stands up against the crowd because they have an inner conviction and they stand their ground. It's a right and good versus wrong and evil. We teach our children right versus wrong, and we pray and we pray and we pray that when they come into that place of temptation, that they will choose the right thing because it's been so ingrained in their heart. The sense of what is right and what is wrong is expected to be internal within the heart and mind of each person, and people are expected to choose right behavior on the basis of their conscience. The ultimate goal is that people will internalize the code of conduct so that it becomes not a matter of external influence, but rather internal guidance. Plato first challenged collective regulation when he said that no man, I'm going to use my words, he said no man will keep his hands off what not is not his own if he's in this secrecy. In other words, in this collective regulation where the community regulates righteousness, that when somebody's alone or in the dark, they're not going to do it because nobody will see them when we use that. So he brought it in and we began to perfect it. You know, a collective regulation is where the people come together because of what the culture says. So the society regulates the individual. We might call them shame and honor cultures. And most other nations, especially a lot of Asian nations, the pressure to honor your family, the pressure to honor your name, your nationality, is the driving force to monitor your behavior. And shame is a part of the equation, but not shame in a negative way. So we think, when I say shame, that you're shaming a person. Shame is just this concept of you know how to behave. And grandma might have said something like this, shame on you. You know, have you no shame? Grandmas like to say that. They submit that. And what they're meaning is this, is there is a culture, there is an understanding of how we're supposed to behave, and you haven't behaved that way. Our family doesn't do that. And that's a culture of collective regulation. In honor and shame cultures, people are more likely to choose right behavior on the basis of what society expects of them. Saving face publicly is really important. In fact, the Thai word for shame means this, to tear someone's face off so they appear ugly before others. The Shonan of Zimbabwe, the shame word means to stomp your feet on my name. And so the closest example we have of an honor, dishonor culture is the military. I've never been in the military, but if you can understand that. The whole concept of the military is we're a group of people together. We regulate each other. And if you step too much out of the boundaries of what we told you to do, you'll be what? Dishonorably discharged. And so the culture of honor, and we understand that, especially from the military code of conduct. America wasn't always an individualistic conviction nation. When we first came over, our founding fathers, the early pilgrims, if you messed up, you want to get... You could be put in the stocks, right? And you're like in the middle of the square with your head through the thing and people are coming by and they're throwing eggs at you or whatever because they're shaming you so that next time you won't behave that way. We also have the whole Salem thing going on with the witch trials because they were outside of the norm. Because of my filter, this is interesting, and my love for inner conviction, I've actually preached passages of the scripture the wrong way. And I know it's hard to believe that, but I have in my life. The story of King Agrippa starts in Acts chapter 21, and Paul is in prison for preaching Jesus. And then he finds out there's a plot against him to kill him. And so he, to try to avert that, asks for an audience with Caesar. Well, if you're going to do that, you had to be taken to the governor first. And at that first time, I think it was Felix. And then after that, Governor Festus, he stands before them, and they finally take him to King Agrippa. He's preaching to King Agrippa, and he's telling his testimony, and he's asking King Agrippa to come to a decision. And because of its individual conviction, right, this is what we read, and this is what we said about this scripture. Acts 26, 27 through 20, and this is the King James Version. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And we used to say back in the day, that'll preach. And we used to get up and say, you know, big altar call. King Agrippa was almost persuaded. He was right so close to becoming a Christian, and he didn't make a decision. If you don't make a decision today, if you're almost persuaded, you could die and go to hell. I mean, that was sort of like, that'll preach, right? And so we even had a hymn for it. And if you have a hymn for it, it's gospel. And the hymn said this, right? If that's a hymn wrote, we would, anybody sing Almost Persuaded? We used to sing this in the Baptist church right at the end of service. It was great. Almost persuaded, now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded harvest is past. Almost persuaded doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost but lost. Now, if that was, wouldn't you come forward if that was, you were singing that song, like, I'm not going to be almost persuaded. And so I was at a camp once, and I'm preaching this, you know, almost persuaded, trying to get kids to come forward. And afterwards, this guy who was a seminary student a little farther ahead of me goes, you know that doesn't mean that, right? And I go, that'll preach, man. I don't need to know anything else. That's good stuff. He goes, no, that scripture doesn't mean it. You should read it in the original text or read it in another version. So I did. This is what came up. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? In other words, what the verse means is, are you kidding me? Do you think I'm stupid? You think I'm just going to switch religions? I'm the king of the Jews right now, or the Jewish nation, and culture would never let me do such a thing. And so he's literally going, you've gone on for hours, and you've gone on and on and on, Paul. You're wasting your time. There's no way I'm going to make that kind of decision, because I looked at it from an individual conviction and not from this collective cultural thing that would have impacted that decision. There's another scripture that I sort of didn't get right when I was young too, was the story of King David and Bathsheba and the sin. And I used to think this way, that King David went and sinned with Bathsheba and nobody knew about it. And then he sort of got found out, and then something deep in his heart, an inner conviction, he just turned and confessed his sin. Really, if you read the story in the context of the culture at the time, it really is written in a very sort of honor and shame language, in a very collective regulation. And so we're going to read that story and sort of look at it in a little different light than probably you've ever seen it. So 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The author is immediately putting us into this sort of shame, honor culture, because what he's saying, he's setting us up. Said, listen, David shouldn't have been here. David should have been with everybody else, like the kings always do. He should have been at war, because that's what kings do. That's what our culture expects of him. And because he wasn't at war, what I'm about to tell you happened. Because if he would have been at war, this would have never happened. If he'd have been what we expect him to do, if he'd have gone where we expect him to go. And so it's really setting up the story that way. That he dishonored the office of being king and didn't be where he's supposed to be according to society. It says this, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman, bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now, in our culture, like this culture, it would be a shame for a woman to publicly bathe. It's just something you wouldn't do. The other thing that's interesting, it was after bedtime, which would have been very unusual. And it was in a place where she knows that she could be seen by King David. If you ever lived by somebody famous, you sort of look and you, oh, they got outside their door. People do that to me all the time in my house. But, I mean, they're just, what do you do now? Okay, so, you don't agree. You don't believe me, do you? Yeah, okay. So, it's you? You stalker, you? sorry. Okay, I'm back. So, you know where they're going to be, what time they're going to be, and all these things. So, she knows where he's going to be. And then she bathes with enough light to be seen by somebody else. Okay, she knew what she was doing. She knew where he would be if he was restless at night. And she, I'll tell you what she was trying to do. She was trying to win the King David lottery. Because if he picked her and he wanted her, he could get her in that culture. And she just went from living in poverty to living in the palace. So as the story goes on, we won't read it all. But King David then says to one of his servants, hey, who is that girl? Now they're both looking at her, right? And in this sort of shame, honor culture, you don't really confront the king. You just sort of ask a question. And so the guy asks this question. He goes, is this not Bathsheba? Is she not the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And he says to her, you know, we all sort of know who she is. Because this is a woman who's very beautiful and she's an exhibitionist. All the guys sort of know about her. They've all asked about her. A, she's a foreigner. B, she's somebody else's wife. And C, that guy's fighting for you on the front lines where you should be. Do you really, that's, and so the question is in that place, are you sure you want to go down this road? The story goes on that David sends several servants to go get her and bring her to him. And this is where we sort of miss it, because the affair is not private. People know about this. She comes and they consummate the relationship. So it gets a little confusing here. Because King David could have bought her from Uriah to make her his wife. It's very common. It was very accepted. The problem wasn't acquiring Bathsheba. The problem was he stole her. And you'll see this later on in the story. But the problem is David doesn't really want her. And it says later on that David sends her away. She didn't leave. He sent her away, which for her would have been part of the shame. And so she goes away. He doesn't really care. Then she gets pregnant. Okay, now he really cares. And we think, oh, no, the secret's about to get out. The secret's been out for a long time. All the servants knew what was going on. I'm sure the palace is abuzz. Rumors are flying. But the problem now is David needs to save face, because he just took a woman. Her husband was away. So in order to save face, he sends for Uriah at the front lines, which Joab would have thought, who's leading the army, what is going on here that he's asking for a foreigner to come back? But anyway, he sends him back. I'm sure Joab, the guy said, well, because he just slept with his wife, that's why he wants the guy back. Sends back Uriah. Uriah probably knows, maybe knows, we're not sure. And he comes back, and now David has had an affair with a married man. He's no intent of keeping her. She's pregnant. He brings back Uriah to have relationships with his wife. And we think, because he doesn't do it, that he has some big moral Navy seal code or something like that. So this is what he says in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. In other words, the ark of the covenant, the presence of God, all the armies are there where you probably should be, David. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And so David is caught there in this dilemma of looking like a fool, and this guy won't cooperate. And it's possible, even probable, that Uriah may have known, and Uriah may have said, you know what? I'm not going to help you on this side. This is on you. So David gets him drunk and tries to get him to go to his wife, and he doesn't do that either. So then David says, all right. I got to get rid of this problem. So he sends him to the front line and tells Joab to put him in the very front of the fighting where he'll get killed. He gets killed. And then, get this, after that, David, right, brings in the pregnant woman of a Navy SEAL killed in action. And he looks good. He has no remorse. His honor now is intact until we get to chapter 12. Verse 1 through 6, the Lord said to Nathan, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there are two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, see, he doesn't even get it yet. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. The story goes on. And Nathan said, that guy's you, by the way. And let me tell you what God thinks of you. And it's interesting, God's feelings on the point. It wasn't like you committed adultery and that's wrong. It wasn't you killed a man and that's wrong. God said to David, I gave you everything you ever wanted. You ask of me, I give it to you. The people know that you're a blessed king, that we have that type of relationship. And then you have the audacity to go and steal another man's wife. You've brought shame upon yourself, upon the kingdom, and upon our relationship. And that's God's, condemnation of David is, you did this. Now, David broke a bunch of the Ten Commandments there. I mean, he's got several he's messed around with. But the one that God commanded. So David, when he repents, it's very interesting. He doesn't say, oh my gosh, I committed adultery. He doesn't say, I killed somebody. David says to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. I've brought dishonor and shame to my relationship with God. It's interesting. Now, I'm not saying everything that David did was right. I wish that he had inner conviction. If he had inner conviction, he would have been on the front lines fighting with his men, not at home. If he had inner conviction, he wouldn't be walking out looking at a woman bathing. If he had inner conviction, he would never committed adultery. But in this story, the way that God confronts him is from an honor and shame perspective. So all those things are wrong. But in that culture, that was the way that God brought around the conviction. So if individual conviction, Pastor Lloyd, is biblical and appropriate, then what's your problem right now? Well, my problem with individual conviction is that sometimes we put so much emphasis on it that we negate the biblical mandate of corporate regulation. We say things like this, just let your conscience be your guide. Or we say, you know what, I am who I am, deal with it. And at the core of this thinking, it's really a business issue, isn't it? It's none of your business. And then the other person says, well, it's really none of my business. And that's the way not only we think, you know, outside of the church, but really inside the church. Because after all, every person has the right to determine your own personal code of conduct, your own moral integrity. And I don't have the right to interject my opinion. Everybody just needs to mind their own business. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one is a direct opposition. It is in direct opposition to how God's family is supposed to operate. When Paul was talking to Timothy and Titus, young pastors that were going to take over the churches, he tells them this. There are older men and older women who are supposed to be the fathers and the mothers of the church. There are younger men and younger women that are supposed to act like brothers and sisters with one another. They're supposed to teach each other. They're supposed to keep each other accountable. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Let me tell you your job, Timothy, as a preacher, as a pastor, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6. This church was a bit of a mess. And they were taking their brothers and sisters to court over little trivial things. And Paul gets upset with them, and he says this. He says, why in the world would you take such matters to court where the pagan world, the outside world, will see us fighting with one another? How would you do that? How would you bring shame on our kingdom, the family of God? Don't you think, he says, there are some people that are wise enough to deal with these little issues in the church that you could bring them to and say, hey, we've got a little bit of an issue. We've got a dispute. What do you think? And he says, we need to keep such issues in the kingdom with wise people. And he talks about the smaller issues. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through this, 6 through 7, Paul says this about sin within. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And if you've ever cooked with anything, you know you just put a little yeast in there and the dough begins to swell. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We need to understand that your decisions and actions impact all of us. What you do impacts me and you and us and everybody that's involved. And that's the second reason why this individual collection, individual conviction can be taken too far, is that we don't think what we do impacts other people. My wife and I no longer have children in the house. It was amazing the moment we had no more children in the house, how healthy we became. Because when we had little ones, we sent them to school. And inevitably, somebody else probably sent a child, maybe unwillingly, to school that was sick. And they would get our child sick, and then that child would come home, and we would get sick. And it just sort of spread that one person, you know, maybe they got other kids sick, and the kids went home and got the parents sick, and the parents went to their workplace, and then everybody else got sick. And then the Amazon store place went down for business. And then that 60-inch television that somebody bought me because next month is Pastor's Appreciation Month didn't get delivered to my house. I'm saying everything you do impacts everybody else. Okay, don't think that it doesn't. It just spreads like a wildfire, right? And I'm not joking. Next month is Pastor's Appreciation Month. So I just, that part was true. I know you're going, I just wonder, one month is Pastor's Appreciation Month. Josh and I, we're registered at Cabela's, right? In case you want to go, Best Buy and Cabela's, in case you want to go buy and see. I'm just kidding. But I'm not. But I am, yeah. No, I'm sorry. Moving on, there's a story that Paul talks about in Galatians where Peter, who had already known by God that it was okay to eat with Gentiles, that Gentiles could become followers of Jesus, that he would eat with them and hang out with them, except for when the Jews came from Jerusalem, and he would get embarrassed, hypocritical, and he would go and leave the Gentiles all by themselves and go hang out with the Jews. So Paul deals with this. Galatians 2:11, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, and Barnabas was the guy who loved everybody. He encouraged everybody. But even Barnabas was led astray. And Paul says when Peter did that, not only did he be led astray, he began to lead others astray. And so Barnabas, the very one who helped Paul in the very beginning, he discipled Paul. Even Barnabas was led astray. So Paul said, I had to publicly confront him. Because what he did publicly infected the whole congregation. And so Paul dealt with that. As bearers of the name of Christ, our conduct is not our own private business. It is the business of Christ's church together. It is my business. It is your business. Because your actions impact all of us. Our children. God's image in this culture. Here's another one I have to deal with very prevalently. With individual conviction. People think the right decision is always the right decision, regardless of how I do it or how it impacts others. And I'm going to tell you, the right decision done the wrong way is the wrong decision, if it needlessly hurts other people. And that's where older, wiser people can help you out. You say, I feel like this is the right thing to do. And you can bring it to people and they can say, you know what? This is how I would act so that it's well received, or so that you can go forward in this. Here's my point today. My point today is this. Could it be that God has gifted us with both individual conviction and corporate regulation to protect us, to challenge us, to inspire us to greater heights? And if I'm conflicted, between the two, I'm going to trust those around me first. I've chosen that if enough of those around me that love me challenges me, I will pause, I will wait, regardless of how I feel internally. And I've told you this story before, that I met with them this week, every month, it's been 12 years with about 5 or 6 pastors. We meet every month, we talk, we pray. They have veto power over my life. They know. And there's been a time or two where they together have said, you know what, we don't know if that's the right way to go. And when they say that, I stop until we can have a conversation and we feel comfortable going forward. I just have given them that right because I truly believe in this fact that there are times that corporate regulation's better than individual conviction. And that is what we're called to. And there's nothing like that outside of this building right now, outside of the church. Nothing like that, where people care that much for one another. So I believe God has gifted us not only with individual conviction, but with corporate collective regulation. So that's my message for today. Let's stand. Father, we want to thank you today that you called us to be in relationship. It is powerful to me, not only with you, but with those here in this congregation and other brothers and sisters outside of this congregation. I want to thank you that you've given me godly men in my life, and they've helped protect me, and they've helped guide me. You've given them wisdom for me. I pray that if there's someone here today that just feels like maybe they're out on an island, that you guide them away to find people that love them, that care for them, that will walk life together with them. I pray that they find a place here. So Lord, I just pray your blessings and your strength over your people. Holy Spirit, speak in a powerful way to each heart about what you're doing individually and corporately in their life. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.